Well, I am proof positive that resurrection really exists. I am back from the dead. COVID-19 is in my rearview mirror. I feel like $1 million. And so I'll hug and love on any of you guys because I can't catch it again. I'm good. Let's turn in our Old Testament to Exodus chapter 3, shall we? Exodus chapter 3. I love this book. If you were Hebrew, you would notice that the Hebrew titles of these books don't match ours. This book in the Hebrew Bible is called Ve'elah Shemoth. These are the names. Their habit is to take the first couple of words in the text, and that's what they call the book, you know. And some of the names really come across as pretty dumb. I like Exodus because it literally means, in Greek, the way out or the road out. And this is a book of deliverance, isn't it? Whereby God was going, he saw the suffering of his people that had been Egypt now. Since the time of the patriarch Jacob and his family moving down there, they have now been there more than 400 years. And there came a Pharaoh to the throne that didn't remember anything about Joseph or care. And so he started brutally oppressing the people that were multiplying like crazy. God had turned a family into a nation in that time. But it so intimidated Pharaoh, he decided, let's make use of these guys. And so he reduced them to slave labor. The Bible does not tell us how much of that 400-year period of time they were slaves. We don't know. There was a period of time where Joseph was in the gratitude of Pharaoh, probably the Pharaoh that came after him, but after a couple of generations, the memory of that would have been lost. So perhaps they were in bondage for something more than 100 years. A shame all by itself, but as they cried out to God, some fascinating things took place. God needs to raise up a deliverer first, and that's what we have before us in chapter 3. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb. Fascinating detail here. Moses has gone from riches to rags. We like to read about those stories where you go from rags to riches, but he had the exact opposite. In fact, his whole life is divided up into three 40-year periods. The first 40 years, he had everything going for him, raised in Pharaoh's court, the lap of luxury, highly educated, had everything and everyone at his beck and call and disposal. And then when he murdered, you'll remember, the Egyptian taskmaster who was whipping one of the Israelites, he killed him and then ran for his life into the desert. And so he spends the next 40 years of his life in a desert. I hate deserts. I don't know if you're fond of them. If you are, I'll pray for you right after service. They are hot. Nothing lives there but cactus and scorpions and snakes. I mean, I just can't think of a redeeming quality. I've been in the deserts plenty. In fact, me and Kathy crossed the Mojave Desert at 120 degrees one time on motorcycle with no air conditioning. Dying would have felt better at that point. I'm not fond of deserts, but what I find scripturally is that God uses deserts in ways that nobody can appreciate when they're going through the desert. Okay? Why did God, the first thing that would come to mind is Moses had it good. Why did he mess up a good thing? He couldn't stand to see oppression of innocent people that took the name of Yahweh. Once he learned his background, he was in fact Israelite. He sided with the people that bore God's name. He shouldn't have. Maybe he was trying to force the issue when he killed the taskmaster, the Egyptian taskmaster. Maybe he thought that would show everybody how powerful he is and how much he is on their side. The thing was, God will never advance his purposes through murder or taking things in your own hands. Moses wasn't ready yet. He was kind of a spoiled rich kid that came out of Pharaoh's court, but he has to learn some lessons. And one of the primary lessons he needs to learn is humility. The second lesson he really needs to learn is leadership. And thirdly, how to navigate a desert that he'd never been in his life. So God exposes him to this desert that they'll wander in for 40 years. He sends Moses there as a front man for 40 years to learn where every bush and tree and oasis is in that desert wasteland. He acquires a lifetime of knowledge of what it takes to survive in an insurvivable situation. That's what God was doing. Do you think he realized that at the time? I'll bet he thought, I could bathe in the Nile River right outside my front door in Egypt anytime I wanted to. And here water is a 50-mile walk one way. I hate this place. And the desert's full of the scorpions and the snakes, you know. And then trying to raise a flock of sheep in such a hostile environment. How many times did he have to kill snakes that were trying to bite the sheep? How many times did he have to pull one of his furry little critters off of a spiky cactus or got him tied up in the brambles around his face? That's an interesting bush. This little needle bush is found throughout the Middle East, but specifically in this area at the foot of Mount Horeb. There is this prickly, thorny bush that is one of the most unaccommodating things, but often Bedouin travelers would snap off branches off this dried-up bush. Think of it as a Middle Eastern six-foot tumbleweed with thorns. Then you've got the picture of the burning bush that God chose to light up. Not a fancy bush, not a cute bush, not a pretty bush. A bush like me, when it reminds me of how God can use us even when we're bushed, when we think that we're second rate and way on down the line, God says, yeah, I've been using those kind of things forever. Moses tending the flock of Jethro. Jethro is not a name, it's a title. It means Your Excellency. It's like calling somebody Sir. So he's known in the text as Jethro or by his given name, Reuel. Reuel. So Jethro, His Excellency, as he is called by those that are underneath him, is a priest of Midian. He doesn't know the Lord. There was another priest of Midian. He had a son whose name was Muhammad, who discovered Islam as a world religion. This is where it started, all the way back here. These guys worship the moon as their deity, and out of this same area comes Muhammad, 600 years after Christ. He led the flock up to the far side of the desert. In other words, there is a desert between where he had come from, the land of Jethro, which was Mesopotamia, a rich and fertile grassland. And then he traversed the desert and has now come to the foot of this mountain called Horeb. It's also known as Mount Zion or Mount Sinai, where the law is going to be given later on. The mountain of God is how the locals called it. They still call it that to this present day. Jebel Musa. The mountain of God. Verse 2, there the angel of the Lord. Highlight that. The angel of the Lord. Anytime in Greek or Hebrew you see the definite article, the, it's not just any old angel of the Lord. This is the angel, the malach, as it's called in Hebrew, the messenger of the Lord. I believe this to be a pre-incarnate of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament because he speaks as if he is the Lord in some places and he speaks for the Lord in other places. And only Jesus could do both of those things. Jethro has allowed Moses to take his flocks to the back side of the desert because there's a divine appointment there. Have you ever gone someplace and said, why am I here? I do that in the middle of the night sometimes. I wander out to the fridge and I go, what was I looking for? What was I going to do? I can't, and yet sometimes those are divine appointments, I've realized. One time Kathy was woken up by the Lord in the middle of the night to the smell of brownies going downstairs thinking she had left the oven on and a pan of brownies inside. She found the oven was cold and there were no brownies anywhere in the house. But God used that and she thought, well then what am I down here for? And then she had a very powerful and personal encounter with God. So whether it's a burning bush or the smell of burning brownies, I think you and I need to be open to the fact that sometimes God has a divine appointment for us. And you're going to have to pull the plug on every other activity so you can listen intently to what the Lord has to say to you. That's kind of what's going on here. I'm sure the sheep were wandering and getting a little chaotic out there as they're pushing closer to the desert. And Moses is probably thinking, guys, the green grass is behind us. Why would sheep naturally wander toward a desert? Naturally, they wouldn't. But then who's the good shepherd? Jesus. Remember that out of John chapter 10? He's the good shepherd. Maybe he's the invisible one leading these sheep in a direction that Moses doesn't particularly want to go. But God has an appointment there. I'm sure Moses is thinking, the desert, I don't really want to go to the desert. The good stuff, Mesopotamia, is behind me. The grasslands, where are these silly sheep going? If you've ever worked around sheep, they are skitterish like you can't imagine. So skitterish. All you have to say is boo, and they will disappear in 20,000 different directions. I used to work with sheep on the Voag farm when I was a sophomore and a junior in Lubbock, Texas. And feeding the sheep at the end of the school day was my task, so I'd ride my little motorcycle over there. And I had developed a habit that I'd learned from my father of whistling pretty much everywhere I went. I often didn't even know I was whistling, or I couldn't have told you what I was whistling. But I found that those sheep knew if I got off, they heard the motorcycle. And as soon as they heard the motorcycle, they'd start working their way to the fence line where I was going to come in. And they'd follow them. I'd get off the bike and I'd start whistling, and they would gather from all over because they knew this guy's going to feed me. That's what a good shepherd does. I just love John chapter 10. We're about halfway through the chapter. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. They know my voice. That's a very personal thing. Those sheep learned my whistle. We had, if you want to call it that, a rather personal relationship, because anybody else that showed up, they would scatter instantly. It's like when the good shepherd speaks to me and says, Jim, grab your Bible and just sit down at the dining room table. Turn off the TV for a while. Okay. Okay. And sometimes it's just a stirring. Sometimes my sweetie will sometimes run, hey, Jim, hey, and she'll share a scripture with me inside, and then I'll want to go back in the dining room and just search it out for myself, or we'll have a quiet time in the living room or in the dining room, but I know it's a divine appointment. It may be inconvenient. I may actually have to turn the TV off. You know, if you believe that we're in this for eternity, turning off the TV for a little time with the Lord is time well spent. I can catch up on, DVRs. Isn't that a modern miracle if you can learn how to program those things? You can catch up on whatever you've missed. You go have your quiet time, come back and catch up on your DVR if you want to. But here in a place least expected, as he comes to the foot of this craggy mountain range called the Mountain of God, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And I said that word bush interprets a Hebrew word that describes a scraggly, ugly desert thorn plant. It gets to be about 6 foot tall, a little bit taller on rare occasions. There's not a lot of water to drink up, but it looks like and has the texture of a tumbleweed, only it's big and has thorns, huge thorns in it. Often used as campfire brushwood, it wasn't good for anything else. And in that lowliest and most common of bushes, there's a fire. But the bush isn't consumed. Isn't it interesting the things that God uses to get our attention? I think maybe Moses is a little bit of a pyromaniac. Maybe when you were a kid, you played with matches or something. I'm not saying that I did. I'm not confessing that sin at this time. But there is a tendency, especially among boys, I grew up in a family of boys, to play with fire, and you find fireworks and things like that just to be immensely entertaining, you know? Or to take a stick out of the campfire and wave it around. And stuff. I mean, maybe girls don't do that. Girls probably have lots more brains than guys. But guys love to do that. Boys love to do that. And to see a bush that's on fire, but the bush isn't being consumed, would have drawn him like a moth to the flame. That is something you don't see every day. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in this bush. What form, or did the flames speak to him? Or was there a presence within the bush? The language isn't clear to us there, but the voice emanates from within. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. He's He's picked his interest. This is the Genesis 16 is the first reference in the Old Testament to the angel of the Lord. But that the angel of the Lord is identified with Yahweh back in Genesis 16 and 13. Many other passages just as well. And yet in other passages, like Zechariah chapter 3, the angel of the Lord is distinguished from Yahweh. So how can you be God and yet distinguished from Yahweh the Father? None other than Jesus Christ, who is God in flesh, and yet he is distinct from the Father. I believe the angel of the Lord is Jesus. Absolutely. It's a pre-incarnate appearance. It's called a Christophany in the Old Testament, where Jesus shows up and speaks as if this personage is God. And only Jesus could do that. Look at verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. So you just found out that the angel of the Lord is God. The angel of the Lord is God. At the very least, it's a theophany. I believe it's a personal Christophany, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. And God called to him from within the bush, Moses. Moses. Why did he say it twice? I find that God often does that in Scripture. He did. Remember when he called little Samuel in the temple at night? Samuel, Samuel. He called him twice. Maybe the first time didn't quite wake him up, but the second time certainly did. But God often does that. It calls people into a desert to meet with him in private places like he did David, like the Apostle Paul did in Galatians 1. He says, God called me into the desert for 4 years. How about John the Baptist, whose entire ministry took place in the desert? And he wore a camel hair suit that had been made off of the animals rubbing their backs against the cactus, and then him weaving that into a garment to wear, a very coarse and unkind garment. Jesus went into the desert, didn't he? I just want to stop on this desert theme for just a second. While I don't like them, I find that they're necessary. Have you ever had a spiritual desert experience where it's a land, like David in the Psalms, he said, Lord, I'm in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And as that rest of that psalm is played out, he's describing a spiritual dryness inside of him. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. I probably think it's happened to most Christians in their lives, but most don't admit it. Where you read your Bible and you don't get anything out of it. Or you know you should read your Bible, but you don't feel like it. I don't feel like going to church tonight. And this can linger for hours, days, weeks, sometimes months. And yet, in that place of spiritual dryness, I think it's a land of testing. Just like it was for Jesus, just like it was for David, and just like it is for Moses here. It's a place of testing where God is trying to teach them not to walk by sight, not to walk by the flesh or convenience. This doesn't feel good. But will you by faith cling to the living God anyway? That's where your faith is tested most severely, is in those desert times where, man, I'm praying, but nothing's happening. I'm reading the Word of God, but my situation's not changing. I'm praying for this person, but they haven't come to Jesus yet. What is the deal, Lord? I've been praying. What are you supposed to do? Didn't Jesus give us all sorts of teachings and parables about asking and seeking and knocking and continuously doing that? The parable of the unjust judge, where the widow came to him and said, give me justice against my adversaries. And the judge, who neither cared for man nor God, said, this gal's going to wear me out. I'll give her justice. How much more readily, Jesus taught, will your heavenly Father hear your petitions and move on your behalf? In other words, there needs to be a persistence in prayer. And I think we best learn to do that in those desert situations where all of the chairs are empty. Do you think that discourages or demoralizes a pastor? Is there that possibility? Lots of pastors would simply throw in the towel and say, we're canceling services. Will you persist? God didn't call me to count nickels and noses. He called me to feed sheep, whether they were one or 1,000 or 10,000 in number. He didn't ask me to count heads. He just asked me to feed sheep. So the test for me is, will I be faithful to do that? I think it's imperative that I do. And I believe the rewards are eternal for that. Faithful. You stick with it. Lord, I got COVID-19. Don't really feel like reading my Bible. Kind of got this lingering headache and the fever thing or whatever, you know. Yeah, your eyes kind of go like this. I get it. I had 2 weeks worth of excuses not to read my Bible. I have to push through those times, those desert experiences of spiritual dryness, and say, I'll be a better man if I do it anyway, and I'll be a poorer man if I don't. So I'm going to do it, Lord. I'm going to do it by faith, certainly not by feelings. All I wanted to do was sleep, and I did plenty of that. Didn't feel like eating much of anything. And unfairest of all, I didn't lose a pound. Didn't eat for 2 weeks, but I didn't lose a pound. How do you do that exactly? I had no idea. But there was a spiritual desert experience going on that I dare not despise. It is so easy, and I think it's a test for each of us. Do you despise the hard situation, the unjust boss? Do you despise the failing health? Do you despise these things? Or do you see them as places that I can possibly navigate through this spiritual desert by the will and power of the Holy Spirit of God? Maybe I can learn something from this. Maybe there's going to be a burning bush right around the corner of this thing. You know? I don't know, but I know this. God interacts with each one of us in very personal ways. He's going to speak to you and do things to get your attention that wouldn't work with me, and vice versa. But you got to be open to that. And like I say, if that means turning off the TV or catching COVID-19, quite frankly, the flu I had in January of this year was 10 times worse. 10 times worse. COVID-19, I thought, and I got tested, and they said, yeah, you got COVID-19. And I thought, well, compared to what I had in January, this is a piece of cake. I can do this for the next 2 weeks. So I kind of took it as a two-week vacation. I mean, you can't go anywhere, but you're isolated in the bedroom, but I got plenty of quiet time in with the Lord. It was a profitable experience. All deserts are. They're not supposed to be comfortable because you're not going to live there forever. It's a season wherein you learn something very intensely personal. And God will provide for you in that desert, just like He will the nation of Israel. He'll give them water when they need water. He'll give them food when they need food. He doesn't despise us calling upon Him in those times at all. He has Moses' attention. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer. The Lord said, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. What made it holy? It's just a bush. Bush is on fire, I'll give you that. But it's a desert. You would look around and you go, I don't think I see anything special here. What makes this place holy? Why does he have to take off his sandals? It's God's presence that makes it holy. It's God's presence that transforms a building into a church where he meets his people in times of praise and worship and the study of his word. It's the presence of God that makes your dining room table or wherever you have your quiet time an altar. It's his presence. It's just a table otherwise. It's just a building otherwise. But it's his presence. And we can count on that presence because Jesus said, hey, where two or more are gathered in my name. Well, we got tons more than that. He's right here. Well, I can't see him, Pastor Jim. You're not supposed to. You walk by faith, not by sight. I can't feel him. We don't walk by feelings either. We walk by faith. Faith in him who is unseen but has given us eternal promises. Him who claims that he is in fact present. I will never leave you or never forsake you, he said in Hebrews 13. Do I believe that? Yes. With all of my heart, I believe that. And it's not based on feelings or sight or perceptions. I don't need a burning bush. I just need his presence. But when he meets me in that place, whether it's in the sanctuary or the privacy of my own home, I want to realize his presence is what transforms the ordinary into the supernatural. And I need to understand a holy God is here, and I am an unholy person. Remember when God revealed himself to Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah said, beat his breast. He said, oh, God, I'm undone. I'm standing in the presence of a holy God. I'm the most unholy guy there is. And an angel took a live coal from the altar before the throne of God and touched Isaiah's lips and says, there, your sins are atoned for. Well, it's not an angel with a live coal that's touched us. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God himself who didn't touch our lips with a live coal but shed his blood to wash away our sins in a laundry process that I don't pretend to understand but am supremely grateful for. How do you make something as white as snow by dipping it in blood? No. But it works. It works on God's laundry schedule. Look at how God reveals himself, not only as a holy God, reminding me that I need to approach him in humility, taking off my sandals. But then the Lord said to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice the present tense. I'm not the God of these dead guys. I'm the living God, and these guys now live in my presence. All of these patriarchs had passed away. Abraham's dead, Isaac's dead, and Jacob's dead. Are they really? Or are they standing in the presence of God because they had believed in him and his promises? Jesus, you'll remember back in Luke chapter 20. Oh, I just like, let me just share that with you. Because the Pharisees were always trying to trap him in one thing or another. They were questioning his authority to drive out the money changers in the temple. And then Jesus gives a series of parables. They try to trip him up. Well, here's a coin. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Trying to trap him. And then the Sadducees decide to take their shot at it. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles at all. So they came to Jesus with this absurd story about this guy. He has a wife, but has no children. The guy dies, so she marries his brother, according to the Old Testament law. He dies, no kids. The next guy dies, and all seven of these brothers eventually pass away. Finally, the widow dies. So when in heaven, whose wife is she going to be? And the Sadducees thought they had Jesus. And what Jesus answered them was simply amazing. Jesus replied in verse 34 of Luke 20. He said, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age, the kingdom age, and in the resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Why? You'll have a better relationship with your spouse in heaven than you ever had here on earth, but you won't need marriage to complete you. Men bring something to the table in a marriage. Women bring something to the table in the marriage, and the two become one flesh. But women are so incredibly discerning. Women are so incredibly sensitive. They have spiritual gifts that most men don't possess. And yet men have things they bring to the table by way of strength and faith and tenacity and broad shoulders to carry concrete so our wives don't have to. Things like that. Jesus said, and in the resurrection from the dead, notice he is teaching the resurrection is a reality. We're all going to live forever. The resurrection is true. Some are going to be raised to a resurrection of life and some to death, eternal death. And in the resurrection from the dead, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they will no longer die, for they are like the angels. It doesn't say we become angels. I know that's something you hear at funerals all the time. Well, I know their angel is looking down. You don't become an angel when you go to heaven. That would be a demotion instead of a promotion. We are called the children of God, not just his ambassadors, not just his angels, not just his messengers. We're called his children. We're adopted into his family. We're made in the image of God. And that is not said of the angels. But we will be like the angels in as much as marriage won't be necessary, though our relationships will be much richer. They are God's children, Jesus said, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We just read that. He is not the God of the dead, Jesus says, but of the living, for in him all are alive. So when we pass from this earth's temporary existence in bodies that have no longer functional, we get a glorified body. We'll be standing in his presence, and we'll live forever. So death, dear friends, I have no fear of death at all. You know, people say, well, you're in the at-risk group of COVID-19. Who cares? What's the worst that can happen to me? I get promoted. I go to heaven. I'm with Jesus forever. Not a bad thing. Can I trust him with my family, my children and grandchildren? Of course I can. And there's going to be a reunion up there in short order anyway. So I'm not concerned about that. I have no fear of death. Quite frankly, I'm a lot more afraid of life. And the stuff that happens to us in this life, I'm not into pain. God, the God we serve, is the God of the living, not the dead. And that is why God describes himself in this account in Exodus. I am, present tense, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. He's committed sin, and he stands in the presence of a holy God. Have you ever been there feeling that way? Ashamed? Unworthy? We are. There's no shortage of the enemy heaping his accusations upon us, because most of them are true. But we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. All of our sins have been washed away. That's what enables us to stand before the burning bush. It's not us in our own righteousness. I have none. I have none. I can't claim perfection. And those that do are fools. Every day I'm cognizant of the fact that I fall short. I don't know about you. But my sins and my failures and my shortcomings serve to keep me humble. I don't think more highly of myself than I ought, because I got nothing to brag in. Got nothing to brag on. That's why Moses hid his face. He's afraid to look at this holy God whose face we can look upon 24/7. The veil between the holy place and the presence of God and the temple when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn in two. We've got direct access to God because all of our sins have been washed away. We don't come into God's presence based on our performance. Thank you. If I did, I wouldn't get into the presence of God, and none of us would. He is perfect and holy. Is there anybody in this room who is perfect and holy? I've been declared perfect, and I'm being made holy, but that's a process that'll continue on till I see him face to face. God says to him, by way of his holy calling, and there is a calling upon each one of us as there is Moses in this moment. Notice what God says, I've seen, I've heard, I've known. In the Hebrew, what he says is very emphatic. Seeing, God says, I have surely seen. Hearing, I have surely heard. Knowing, I have surely known. Those are all the characteristics of God himself. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. He's seen yours and mine as well. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned. One of the most foolish questions ever asked Jesus in his life was when the disciples were crossing the Lake of Galilee in a storm and the boat was being swamped with water. Jesus was asleep on the cushion in the back of the boat, and the disciples asked him the silliest question that's ever been asked. God, don't you care? Don't you care that we're drowning? Don't you care that we're about to perish? That is the most insolent thing I think you could ever say. Of course God cares. He is God. He cares more than you're capable of imagining. Of course he cares. But more than caring, he sees what we go through. He hears what we go through. He knows what we're up against in this sinful, fallen world. Jesus said in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 6, your heavenly Father sees. Jesus said in 1 John, your Father hears. Matthew 6:8, your heavenly Father knows. He knows everything. He's got it. He's got it under control. Verse 8, so I have come down to rescue them, the Israelites, from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's a way of saying the grassland there is so good that all of your cows and your goats are going to produce milk in such abundance you've never seen it before. There's going to be wild beehives throughout the country. You're going to be able to dip in and grab honey out by the buckets full. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what it meant to a shepherd. Green grass, lots of milk, curds, cheese. Oh, curds. Have you ever had those cheese curds at Culver's? That's to die for. The only thing better is Sonic's chili cheese jalapeno poppers. You like those? Is that too? That's probably too hot for. I love them. How did I get off into that? I don't know. Let's continue on. A land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, different tribal people that lived in Canaan. The promised land. And now verse 9, the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians have oppressed them. So now go. I am sending you. How many times has God done that to you and me where we go to him with a problem? God, would you take care of this person? Would you take care of this situation? And God says, okay, sure, you go. No. That's not what I had in mind. Pastor Jim, I want to start a Bible study in my home. Well, good. You go. You start it. You lead it. Me? No. I was hoping somebody else would. No. If God laid that on your heart to do that, maybe you're the one he means for you to do that. That's the first thing I'll ask anybody who comes to me and says, Pastor Jim, I think you should do this, this, and that. The first thing I will say to you is if God has laid that on your heart, it is probably because he means for you, not me, to do that. Pastor Jim, I think we ought to fire up a women's ministry. Not my gift, not my calling. No. But maybe. Maybe God's called Gina to do that. You know? That's how God works. My job is to be an enabler. My job is to say, if God's laid that on your heart, sick him. You go for it. I'll back you 100%. Sheep bite, so you'll be coming back with wounds from time to time to talk to me or Kathy or Tracy. That's fine, but we're all in this together. Understand that. We got your back. We'll help you. We'll support you. But the calling is yours, not mine. The calling was Moses, not anybody else's. Now, he's reluctant to shoulder that responsibility. I feel the same way when God called me into ministry. You want me to what? You want me to leave my family, my home? I've lived in Colorado my whole life. You want me to walk away from my career on the fire department? You want me to walk away from medical school so I can be a pauper pastor? Go out to California, which I do not like. The crime and the graffiti and the cost of living. But I knew that God had called me to do that very thing. I too said to God, just like Moses did, well, couldn't you call somebody else? God spoke to me and says, I could have called anybody else. I called you. Thank you, Chad. So now verse 10, go. Do it. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Here's the problem. There's a death sentence on Moses if he returns to Egypt. He stands before the Pharaoh who could lop his head off for murder 40 years before. No statute of limitations when you're Pharaoh. But Moses said to God, verse 11, well, who am I? Well, he used to be a somebody for 40 years in Egypt. Remember that? Raised in Pharaoh's court. He used to be a somebody, and now he sees himself as a nobody. In other words, he's ready to be used. As soon as you think I can't do this, God says, that's right, but I can do it through you. You find out that a supernatural God can do things in, on, and through you that are impossible otherwise. But it starts with us coming humbly before the throne of God. Who am I, Lord? I can't do this. I can't be a pastor. I argued with God and clicked off to God every sin I'd ever committed my whole life. You couldn't possibly call me into the ministry. Pastor Chuck asked me one time if you've repented of those sins, and I said, absolutely. Have you asked Christ to come into your life, and has he washed away all those sins? Yep. Then you're his man, a sinner preaching to sinners. I can do that. I can do that. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, verse 11, and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God says, can I just paraphrase this? You can't, but I can. I'll do it. It's not, this isn't on you, Moses. You're not the one who's going to be parting the Red Sea, okay? You don't have to do that. All you have to do is trust me to do that. Do you trust me in the small things? Do you trust me in the big things? I'll be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Isn't it interesting here? God is speaking from the burning bush and says you're going to worship God at this mountain. Well, which am I going to be doing? Talking to the burning bush or worshiping God on the mountain? Well, if this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, we'll be worshiping the Father at the foot of the mountain that bears his name. That makes perfect sense. Verse 13, Moses said to God, "But suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, yeah, what's his name?" Every one of the gods of Egypt had a name. Osiris or Horus, Isis, they all, their pantheon, dozens and dozens, every single one of them had a name. So the first thing the Israelites are going to ask him is, yeah, what's his name? We know about all the rest of these guys. What's your God's name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Verse 14, it's related to the Hebrew verb that means to exist. It's worded in such a way in the original language, God says, I am the one who has always existed, exists now, and will into eternity future. I am. I'm present. I have always existed, but always will. I am. It's a statement of perpetual being. It is best pronounced Yahweh, not Jehovah. I came to find out the term Jehovah wasn't even invented until just 500 years ago by some Italian minor priest who said we should pronounce his name Jehovah. Except that there's no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet. A Hebrew could not have pronounced his name that way. His name in their language is YHWH, Yahweh. Some scholars have suggested that to make it pronounceable, since it's all consonants, but the ancient language of the Hebrews was a consonantal language, they didn't have any vowels. So later on, it is supposed that some of the Hebrew scholars inserted the vowels from the Hebrew word Lord, Adonai, and inserted those vowels in between the YHWH to be able to pronounce it Yahweh. Perhaps that's where it came from, but his name is Yahweh. Why is that important? Because if you call him Lord, that's a title. It's not a name. I don't like the fact that all modern translations in the Hebrew text always pronounce Yahweh, YHWH, they translate it Lord, all in capital letters. Here's the problem. That's a title, not a name. It's like calling me pastor. It's a title. You're correct in calling me pastor, but that's not my name. How can you call upon the name of the Lord if you never use the name of the Lord? Instead, call him Lord. He is Lord, to be sure. But I think he wants a more personal relationship with you. Didn't Jesus say, my sheep know me by name? He calls us by name. He called Samuel by name. He called Moses by name. Moses, Moses. He wants us to know him that intimately, that personally. We can acknowledge him as my Father, Yahweh. My Savior, Jesus. My Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He wants us to know him that intimately. And that's what God describes himself as. You tell them, the eternally existent one has sent you. They will pronounce his name, Yahweh. But the pronunciation of Jehovah wasn't known until 500 years ago, 1520. It was first invented by this Italian guy who didn't study much Hebrew or Greek either. By the way, as soon as he said that it should be pronounced Jehovah, he was immediately denounced by every scholar in the entire world. They said, nope, that's not true. You shouldn't do that. But it's stuck with us ever since, mostly because of the influence of the German language upon the English. They like J's and V's, But they pronounce them like Y's and W's. Like if you go into a German restaurant and order something that looks like it should be pronounced Jägerschnitzel, they pronounce it Jägerschnitzel. In fact, in Germany, I used to live in Germany, they cannot pronounce Volkswagen because they interpret and translate their V's and their W's. It's Volkswagen. They don't have a W in their language. So they can only say it the way they say it. They can't say Volkswagen. The Hebrews could not have said Jehovah. They did say Yahweh. It became so superstitious over time that we can't misuse the name of Yahweh that they started substituting either Adonai, which means Lord in Hebrew, or they started simply saying the name, Hashem. Well, that's great, but that's not very personal either. Well, Pastor Jim, I don't want to disrespect your name, so from now on, I'm just going to call you the name. That's great, but it's not personal, nor is it accurate. That's not how God wants us to know him. He's a very personal God. God said to Moses, verse 15, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your father. So there's a footnote there. It says G, and down at the bottom there, his name's Yahweh. His name's Yahweh. And it's derived from that statement previous, I am. Eh, yeah. I am Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. But there is a movement currently underfoot to not use the name of God. We've gotten away from that ever since the King James translated it, Lord, all in capital letters. We've violated this very commandment of God not to do. So every place I find L-O-R-D, all in capital letters in my Old Testament, I cross it out and I put in Y-H-W-H because his name is Yahweh. And he said right there in verse 15, this is the name I want you to remember throughout all generations. So then go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt back into the land of the patriarchs, the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, etc. And the elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and your elders are to go to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to Yahweh, our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform. This isn't on you, Moses. This isn't on you. There is no ministry calling upon any one of us that's on our shoulders. It's on his. All of these things are done supernaturally by the living God who lives within us. It's not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, Zechariah 4:6 reminds us. I will perform these miracles among them. After that, they'll let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. They owe you some back wages, about 400 years worth of back wages. So I'm going to have you ask for the moon, ask for gold and silver, and every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold, for clothing which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptian. That is God's punishment against them for what they had done against his people. Your takeaway on this is simple. God wants to reveal himself to us. He does that often in his word. So you should be in his word often. He also does that through prayer. Don't neglect prayer. Do your talking, but then leave enough space in the conversation for God to say something. And he will call you by name. Lucinda, Kathy, Ed, because he wants to spend some personal time with us. He's the God of the universe. It blows me that way that he would want to spend any significant amount of time with any of us, but he does. That's how much he loves us. And his love for us is not based on our performance. We all fall short. His love for us is based on Jesus' performance, not ours. God is reminding us throughout this chapter, I'm doing this, Moses. It's not about you. I'm going to do this in, on, and through you. All you got to do is chill. Trust me. Pray. Seek my face. I'll take care. I'll do all the heavy lifting for you. One of the takeaways, he calls us by name as he did Abraham and Moses and Samuel, Isaac. The list goes on and on. He's the good shepherd, but he desires a personal relationship. Don't ever keep God at arm's length. Sometimes we do. When things don't turn out the way we plan, we think we're going to punish God by, I'm not going to read my Bible or pray today. I'm mad at God. I think he's got broad enough shoulders to handle that, but it's not good for us. I think when things don't turn out the way we planned, maybe things actually did turn out the way he planned. Maybe he knows better than me, and I should give in to that. Call on his name, Yahweh. We're told to call upon his name. Did you know this 99 times in the Bible? Call upon his name 99 times in just 66 books of the Bible. 99 times he said, call upon my name. He calls us by name. He wants us to know him by name. It's very, very personal. Seek his face, not his hand. David reminds us in Psalm 27, verses 8 through 14, he says, your face will I seek. Sometimes we come to God, God, give me this, hand me that. God, I want blessings from here. But look what David says in the Psalm. My heart says of you, seek his face. I know that I should do that. Your face, O Lord, David commits himself. I will seek. Don't hide your face from me, Lord. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. That's what the Holy Spirit is called in the New Testament. Do not reject me or forsake me. We've got the promise of God in Hebrews. He never will. Do not forsake me, O God, my Savior. How he loves us. Seek his face, not just his hand. And like Moses, I think that each one of us has a unique call of God upon our heart. Maybe your call is to be the best housewife in Colorado Springs. Maybe it's to raise children. Maybe it's to be the next Einstein or bus driver or pastor, teacher, or Billy Graham. I do not know. But I know this. The more time you spend in his word seeking his face, the more likely you are to find out. And you'll see him moving through these burning bush experiences in your life and opening doors that no man can open. And closing doors he doesn't want you walking through. It's a profitable way to pray. I'm not called to be a Moses, but he's going to lead 2 to 2.5 million people for 40 years. That's a huge responsibility. Unique call upon his life, a very specific one. But God always gives us the spiritual gifts that we need to pull off the job. You know, in Moses' case, Moses, you got to spend 40 years in the desert. I got to what? 40 years? I'm looking at retiring at about that time. What do you mean I get started at 40 years? God had a plan. He didn't ask Moses to try to understand all there was to understand about that plan. Just trust my word. Trust my word.